What we're going to be looking at tonight is Islam. Again, the reason we're doing all of this is to be able to see what others believe and what their faith are founded upon, and it ends up really strengthening our faith as Christians, and it equips us to be able to evangelize with those that are in these other faith-based systems or interested in doing that. Just as a little review on week one, we did Hinduism, then Buddhism. Last week, you guys looked at New Age, and tonight we're looking at Islam. We're going to look at the origin of Islam, going to look at the beliefs, the practices, and also their sacred scriptures. As we go through this, the growth of Islam, it's the fastest growing religion in the world today. In less than 30 years, the number of adherents to Islam has tripled. In 82, there were 450 million. Today, there's 1.5 billion worldwide. One out of every four people on the planet, rough numbers, are Muslims. I have a printout from foxnews.com that just came through last week, and it's titled, "Politicians Fret as Muslim Population Swells in Europe Amid Little Integration. And the main area is that of Belgium. And the Muslims are growing so fast that they're beginning to be the majority in the area, which means they're voting into office their own people. And you have to realize that Islam is not just a faith like it can be in America, like Christianity. You can, you know, have your own party as far as politics go, Republican, Democrat, and you have your faith, Christianity, you might have your job. Islam kind of encompasses all of life. It's a way of life. It has its own legal system. And so as the majority starts to build in certain areas and they vote in their own people into office, then it starts to change really the makeup of what that culture had once known. And so a concern in Belgium. Also saw another news story last week out of New York, and it's a little town in New York called Islamburg, and it's a Muslim-only town, and the concern, the title of the article is Quiet Muslim-Only Town in New York Founded by Alleged Terrorist, and I think this is the concern that a lot of people have when they think of Islam. It's that of terrorism, and we're going to be talking a little bit about that tonight. Now, there's extreme militant Muslims, and they're the ones that would be more the terrorists, but the vast majority are peace-loving, good people. A lot of the people that live in our country would fall into that category, peace-loving, good people. Yet I think what concerns a lot of folks is, do we have a terrorist living next door or in the neighborhood? And it is a valid concern. There's more Muslims in the U.S. than Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons combined. There's more Muslims in the world than Catholics. If you look at this distribution of world religions map, if you look at the Americas, made up of blue and red, the color code there is that blue represents Roman Catholics, red Protestants. And so there's a good chunk of Christian faith there in the Americas. The blue, again, being Roman Catholics, if you look over at the 1040 window, which is Northern Africa and the Middle East, you can see the green and the darker red. Those are Muslims, both the Sunnis and the Shiites. And again, they would make up more than Roman Catholicism numbers-wise across the planet. I want to look at a few different definitions as we enter into this teaching on Islam. First of all, the word Islam itself, it's the name for the religion. It's an Arabic word, which means to submit, to surrender, or to commit. Muslim is the followers of Islam, regardless of your nationality. So you could be Arab and be a Muslim. You could be American and be a Muslim. It's basically just the title of one who is a follower of Islam. And it means the one who submits. Allah is Arabic for God. The Quran is Islam's holy scriptures, and it means to recite. Jihad is Arabic, to strive, to exert, or to fight. And the context is going to determine really the meaning of the word. So it could be an inner struggle against evil, jihad. It could be a struggle for the betterment of the Islamic community, or it could be an exertion to convert unbelievers. And again, it depends upon the context as far as what the definition of the meaning, the definition of the word would be. We're going to look at the background of Islam, how it got started. It started roughly 600 years after Christianity by one named Muhammad. He was born in 570 AD in Mecca, Saudi Arabia. At the age of 40 in 610 AD, while meditating in a cave on Mount Hira, he allegedly received revelation from the angel Gabriel. And this was the beginning of a series of revelations that would make up the Quran. It began at this point at the age of 40. It would continue on through the rest of Muhammad's life. The message that he received was really twofold. One, that there's only one God to whose will people must submit. And the second thing is there will be a day of judgment based on whether or not one has obeyed God. Now, the message of one God did not go over really well in a polytheistic culture where there was a lot of idolatry in Saudi Arabia. So Muhammad encountered a lot of opposition as he began to preach this message that there is only one God, that one God's name being Allah. So Muhammad fled in 622 AD to escape assassination to Mecca. He fled 250 miles from Mecca. He fled 250 miles north to Medina, and this is referred to as, and again, I'm not really sure if I have the pronunciation right, but it's referred to as the Hijra, and it's the migration of Muhammad from Mecca to Medina, and this is the date Muslims use to divide time. So they put an AH after their time, like we put a BC or an AD. BC, before Christ, before the birth of Christ. AD, Latin for, or as Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. That's where we divide time. They divide it from this event right here, the migration from Mecca to Medina, and it's AH, Anno Hegira, in the year of the Hijra, in the year of the migration from Mecca to Medina. So the current year in Islam is 1430. So it would be 1430 years from this date right here, 622. Now, if you do the math really quick, you recognize that that doesn't add up to 2009. It adds up to well beyond that, and that's because their years don't actually contain as many days as our years, and it kind of tweaks out the calendar just a little bit. But anyway, that's the Hijra, the migration from Muhammad, fleeing opposition from Mecca as he's preaching this monotheistic God in a polytheistic culture and fleeing to Medina. 8 years later, after he's gathered a force in 630 AD with 10,000 men, Muhammad invaded Mecca and conquered it without a fight. He cleansed what's called the Kaaba of idols and dedicated it to Allah. The Kaaba was a cube-shaped shrine filled with idols in Mecca. It is now the most sacred site in Islam. This is the place that Muslims go when they make their pilgrimage, required to, for each Muslim to make it, if at all possible, financially possible, to make it once in a person's lifetime, to go to Mecca and make it to the Kaaba. And the little white dots you see there are Muslims in white robes. We're going to see a picture a little bit later on that is showing the Kaaba, but it's showing it from way back. You see it inside what would be like a big coliseum, and there's literally tens of thousands of Muslims that are dressed in white robes that have made this pilgrimage to Mecca. Again, one of the five pillars of Islam, one of the practices that they have, and that they, if at all possible, are required to do. So this is the most sacred site in Islam. It's the Kaaba. It's a place that Muhammad came to and cleansed when he came back and conquered Mecca. And the second most holy site is the place that Muhammad died and where he was buried, and that is back in Medina. And so that's the second most holiest site in Islam. And I'm not sure if this is the third most holiest site or not, but it's one of the most holiest sites. It's called the Dome of the Rock. It's on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And according to Islamic tradition, the rock, which this dome is built over, is the spot from where Muhammad ascended to heaven, accompanied by the angel Gabriel. Again, this is alleged or supposedly ascended into heaven, accompanied by the angel Gabriel. And so this shrine was built over the rock called the Dome of the Rock there in Jerusalem. And again, one of the holy sites for Islam. After the death of Muhammad, there was a split in Islam. And you have two main sects in Islam, the Shiites and the Sunnis. And the reasoning behind this is really political on who should be the one who should lead the organization after Muhammad passed from the scene. Now, the Sunnis make up 85 to 90% of all Muslims. And they believe the successor should be elected democratically from among Muhammad's close followers. The Shiites make up 10% of all Muslims, and they believe the successor should be related to Muhammad himself. Now, if we look back at our map of the distribution of religions and focus in on the Middle East, you can see that the green represents the Sunnis, the vast majority of Muslims, and you see that they make up most of North Africa and over into the Middle East, and the Shiites are primarily in Iran, in and around that area. Again, they are the minority, about 10%. Of all Muslims. There's also a third sect, I should say at least a third sect, and this is the Wahhabi clan. And they began in about the 18th century. Again, this is all taking place about 600 AD and all, but about the 18th century, a clan called the Wahhabi clan by Abd al-Wahhab. They're very ultra-conservative, puritanical, and often terrorism friendly, and it is from this branch that Osama bin Laden comes. And so this is going to be the more radical, the more militant Islamic folks out of this branch right here. Now, within the first century following Muhammad's death, Islam spread. Here's a map that shows the spread of Islam throughout the first 100 years following Muhammad's death. It spread up into Central Asia and into China, across North Africa, to the Atlantic Ocean in southern France and Spain, and it was stopped at the Battle of Tours in France by Charles Martel, 732 AD. And many historians believe that if it were not for this successful battle, all of Europe may have fallen to Islam. Islam was forced upon tens of millions by military conquest during this time. Persecution came for many of those who would not convert to Islam, and persecution came to those who would evangelize Muslims and try to get them to convert. Muhammad said in the Hadith, which is one of the sacred writings, volume 4, book 52, number 260, quote, "If somebody, that is a Muslim, discards his religion, kill him." Now, this has led to the question, is Islam a religion of peace or is it a religion of violence? After 9/11, many Muslim scholars, as well as then-President Bush, were maintaining that Islam was a religion of peace, and they would quote verses from the Quran to back that up. At the same time, there were many conservatives, as well as Christians, who were saying the exact opposite, that Islam is a religion of violence, and they were quoting verses from the Quran. Now, which is it? Is it a religion of peace, or is it a religion of violence? And the answer is both. You can use the Quran to support either one. The early teachings of Muhammad, referred to as the Meccan surahs, have a moderate tone of peace and tolerance toward other religions. And I'm going to quote a number of passages from the Quran. And they divide up their book, which we're going to see in just a little bit, into chapters that they call surahs. So when you see something like this that says Surah 2, 190, it's like chapter 2, verse 190. And this is one of the passages. "Fight in the way of Allah against those who fight against you, but begin not hostilities. Lo, Allah loveth not aggressors." So this is a passage that would be more moderate, or saying don't instigate something. If somebody's going to fight against you, you fight back with them, but don't be the aggressor. Surah 29:46, "And dispute ye not with the people of the book," which is a reference to the Bible, and of course it would be referring to the Jews and the Christians, the people of the book. Now, in Muhammad's later teachings, the Quran advocates a more hostile attitude toward people of other faiths. Surah 9:5 says, "So when the sacred months have passed away, then slay the idolaters wherever you find them, and take them captives and besiege them and lie in wait for them in every ambush. Then if they repent and keep up prayer and pay the poor rate, leave their way free to them." Surah 8:39, make war on them until idolatry shall cease and God's religion shall reign supreme. So there are scriptures in the Quran that would back up either standpoint, a religion of peace or a religion of violence. And I think it's important to say at this point that most of the Muslims, I think would be safe to say, in the United States are good people and peace-loving people that would advocate more a religion of peace than a religion of violence. However, when you have 1.5 billion people that are Muslims, even a small minority that are extremists are a lot of people. And that's where the concern comes in, the militant terrorists. Now, what we're going to be looking at right now are five main beliefs of Islam or of Muslims. five main beliefs. Number one, belief in one God, that God being Allah. Number two, belief in prophets. Three, belief in angels. Four, belief in holy books. We'll look at their sacred writings. And number five, belief in the final judgment. Number one, they believe in one God. Allah is the name of this one God. It's an Arabic word which means God. The Quran teaches that Allah is just, all-knowing, mighty, compassionate, merciful, sovereign, and even loving. Kind of sounds a lot like the God of the Bible, doesn't it? In fact, it's led a lot of people to think that Allah and Jehovah are the exact same God. You've probably heard that before. Well, you know, we call him Allah. After all, it's just the Arabic word for God. So we're talking about the same God, but nothing could be further from the truth. And there's a number of major differences. We're just going to look at a couple of them right now. Number one, when they talk about one God, they're talking pure monotheism. When you look at Christianity, you're talking about one God, but you're talking about one God that is eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is called the sin of shirk in Islam, and it is one of the greatest sins to believe that God would have a son. Surah 112, 1 through 4, and Surah 448 would back that up. So Allah believes that, or Islam believes that there is one single unity that is God, and that is Allah, no Father, no Son, no Holy Spirit. The Bible, on the other hand, teaches that God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is one God, yet three distinct persons who are divine. Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Hebrew word for one in that passage is ikad, and it means a compound unity. So when we talk about ourselves in this room right now, we are one group or one congregation. That would be the Hebrew word ikad, and that's what it uses in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is ikad, which would back up the concept of the Trinity, a compound unity, as opposed to the Hebrew word yakid, which is an exact one or an exact unity. In John 1:1, we see the deity of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, a reference to Jesus Christ. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, we see Peter talking to Ananias and rebuking him for lying against God and or lying against the Holy Spirit. And he said, you've not lied against man, you've lied against God. And so in various passages in the Bible, we see the deity of the Son, the deity of the Holy Spirit, and obviously of the Father. And so you have one God, yes, but eternally existent in three different persons. So that would be number one, as we're looking at the major differences between Islam's God and Christianity's God. The second thing would be of a number of things, but the second thing would be that the Quran teaches that Allah does not love sinners. A number of passages here, Surah 2, 276 says, Allah does not love any ungrateful sinner. Surah 3:32 says, surely Allah does not love the unbelievers. Surah 4:36 says, surely Allah does not love him who is proud. Surah 6:141 says, surely he does not love the extravagant. That's a little bit different from what the Bible says. The Bible teaches that God loves the whole world, including sinners. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Also, another aspect that we see different from Islam and Christianity is that the Bible teaches that believers are adopted into God's family and can personally address Him, that is God, as Father. You remember when Jesus taught His disciples to pray, He said, pray after this manner, our Father, which art in heaven. There's no fatherly concept of God in Islam. Allah is seen more as a remote judge who is not personal. Islam is not about fellowship, but about service, submission, and allegiance to God. So when they talk about Allah being the same as the God of the Bible, it's just not true. It's two completely different gods that are being spoken of. Number one, again, one of the number one belief is that there is one God, and that God is Allah. Second belief for Islam is the belief in prophets. Muslims believe that Allah has sent 124,000 different prophets to mankind down through the ages, and a number of those are biblical characters that we read about, such as Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah, John the Baptist, and Jesus. The last and most respected of all of Allah's prophets is Muhammad, and having come last, the Quran teaches that Muhammad's teachings supersede the others. It's interesting to note that the Quran does speak about Jesus, and it speaks of His birth to the Virgin Mary, Surah 3, 46 to 48. It speaks of His holy life, His wise teaching and love, and His many miracles, Surah 5, 110. Yet the Quran seeks to strip Jesus of His true identity by demoting Him to a mere human. So they believe in a succession of prophets, Jesus being one of them, but Muhammad being one that came later, and Him being the greatest, being the last. And clearly, again, not the same Jesus that we're talking about as far as who He is concerning His deity. So that's the second belief, the belief in prophets. The third one would be the belief in angels. Muslims believe angels function as guardians, recorders, and messengers for Allah. Muslims believe that each person has two angels, one on his right who records his good deeds, and one on his left who records the bad deeds. And that's taken from Surah 50:17. Now, when we get into the issue of salvation, we're going to see that in Islam, like pretty much all the other religions we've been looking at, salvation is based upon works. You need your good deeds to outweigh your bad deeds if you're going to be able to make it to heaven and be acceptable to God. This is where it completely contrasts with what the Bible teaches, and we'll be looking at that in just a moment. The fourth belief is the belief in holy books. Muslims believe that Allah has given four books to mankind: the Law of Moses, the Psalms of David, the Gospel of Jesus, and the Quran of Muhammad. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? So they look to the Torah, the Law of Moses, the first five books in our Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. They also look at the Psalms of David. And they also look at the Gospel, what they call the Gospel of Jesus. What you see before you there is an Arabic version of the Gospel of Luke and also the book of Genesis. But when it comes to the Quran is more important and it's supreme among all of the other books, because the Muslims believe that the other books have been corrupted over time by the Jews and by the Christians. So even though they look to these books as having come from Allah, they believe that the Christians and the Jews have corrupted them, and the Quran is the only pure book that is left. And that is really the only option they have, because when you look at the Torah, the Psalms, or the Gospels, you see that they contradict what's written in the Quran. So they couldn't hold all four of these right now in their current form and say these were given by God, because they do not harmonize with one another. They contradict one another. And they put the weight in the Quran, because that's the one that is backing up their main belief system. So anywhere that these other books contradict the Quran, they say, well, that's been corrupted then in that passage, that particular passage, by the Jews or the Christians. In addition to the Quran, the Muslims also look to a collection of writings known as the Hadith. And these are some of the sayings and the deeds of Muhammad. And although they're very important to Muslims, the Hadith are not considered as authoritative as the Quran. Now, to make this statement, which again, as I see it, it's one of the only things that they can say, because these books, again, don't harmonize with one another, to say that they're corrupted, in making that statement, it's something that actually can be disproved through the research and looking at where the Bible came from, namely manuscript evidence. Because what they're saying is that this started out from God, but it's got corrupted over time. And what we can say is we can look back to the scriptures in the Bible and say they have not been corrupted over time. So there's an overwhelming amount of evidence that proves the Bible has not been corrupted. Number one is manuscript evidence. Today there survives more than 24,000 partial and complete ancient handwritten manuscript copies of the New Testament. An examination of these manuscripts by scholars and textual critics has verified that the Bible we have in our possession today is the same Bible that the early church possessed 2,000 years ago. So you really don't have that option to say the Bible we have has changed over the last 2,000 years because you have too much manuscript evidence that dates too soon to the original copies or the original writings to say that there's been any change at all. Over 5,600 Greek manuscripts, which is what the New Testament was originally written in, and also, as we just saw here, a total of over 24,000 complete handwritten manuscripts, or total handwritten manuscripts, that support the fact that, again, what we have is what the early church once possessed. Number two on that, and by the way, you can see these, and it got a couple of really good books on manuscripts if you're interested in that. To me, it's fascinating reading, but to read about the manuscript discoveries and what they contain, the ones that we still have today, and where they are. And what's so fascinating about it, again, is as it talks and is compared with all the other manuscripts they have, and again, are virtually identical. But you can see these at the British Museum, Cambridge University Library, the Smithsonian Institute, and also Oxford University, to name a few. Evidence number two that you would have that the Bible has not been corrupted is the writings of the early church fathers, folks like Polycarp, Justin Martyr, and Tertullian, who were leaders in the early Christian church during the first and second century. In their writings, they quoted the New Testament alone 86,000 times. In fact, they referred to it so often and so thoroughly that textual critics can construct the entire New Testament except 11 verses from their quotes. And here you see all 38 volumes from christianbook.com selling for $1,100 on sale for $399 if you want to buy them and read them. And it's basically their sermons, what we would do on a Sunday morning. And they're getting up and they're quoting from the scriptures. And what they're saying is you can take the sermons of the early church fathers and find in there all of the passages in the New Testament except 11 verses. That's fascinating. So you can reconstruct the New Testament from their writings that came forth in the first and second century. My point being is they're saying the same thing, quoting the verse that reads the same that we're reading today, 2,000 or nearly 2,000 years later in our Bible. So the argument that these books have been corrupted is not a valid argument. You've got manuscript evidence to support the fact that they haven't. The fifth belief is the belief in final judgment. The Quran teaches that all human beings will be physically resurrected on what it calls the last day. A person's life will be examined and they will be permitted to spend eternity in heaven or hell. It's very similar to Christianity, isn't it? That there's coming a final judgment. And that people will stand before God and they will go to one of two places, to heaven or hell. You have to realize that Islam came about 600 years after Christianity. And as we just saw, what they were leaning on for some of their holy writings are the same books that we have in our Bible. And so it's not surprising that they would have some similar beliefs in their faith. So again, the five beliefs that we've got down here, belief in one God, Allah, belief in prophets, belief in angels, belief in holy books, and belief in the final judgment. What we want to look at now is another five. We want to look at five practices. This is what they believe in. What do they do? And these five practices are called the five pillars of Islam that the Muslims are required to do. Number one is confession. Number two is prayer. Number three is giving. Number four is fasting. And number five, pilgrimage. These, again, are referred to as the five pillars or practices of Islam. Number one, confession. Quote, "There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet." This declaration of faith is called the Shahada and is repeated constantly by faithful Muslims. And so number one, one of the five pillars is this confession. No God but Allah, Muhammad's his prophet. Number two, that of prayer. Muslims are required to pray at five specific times a day facing Mecca: daybreak, noon, mid-afternoon, after sunset, and early evening. And there are set sequences that they go through, standing, bowing, kneeling, and prostrating while reciting specific verses from the Quran or other prayers. On Fridays, men are required to go to the mosque at noon for prayer and to listen to a teaching from the Quran. Women are allowed to attend, but they must stand in the back, separated by a curtain or in a side room. And the teacher is referred to as the imam. So one of the second practices is that of prayer, very rigid, that must be held to 5 times during the day, going through different postures in those prayer times. And of course, on Fridays, needing to go to the mosque for a teaching. You can see, and I didn't weave this into the study tonight, but you probably have heard that women do not hold the same status as men do in this religion. The third pillar is that of giving. Muslims are required to give 2.5% to help the poor and for emergency situations. I'd say a little bit less than Christianity, but Christianity doesn't require a certain amount, does it? It just requires that whatever is given out of a cheerful heart. Under the Old Testament, it's 10%. It's a good benchmark to go by. Of course, I'm the pastor of a church too, and I'm the one responsible for running things here. But anyway, no requirement under Christianity, but under the Old Covenant, 10% is what the children of Israel were to give. But under Islam, it's 2.5% to help the poor and for emergency situations. Number four, pillar of Islam, that of fasting. In the month of Ramadan, the 9th month of the Islamic calendar, Muslims fast from sunrise until sundown. Now, to me, it's a little comical because what happens is they get up early and eat a big meal. This is true. And then they fast during the day. And then after the sun goes down, they have a big feast. And so that's my kind of fasting, by the way, you know, excuse me. But anyway, Ramadan is the month that Muslims believe Muhammad first received the revelation of the Quran. So this is why this is the main month for fasting. During this time, Muslims must abstain from food, drink, smoking, relations, those who are sick, elderly, or on a journey, as well as women who are pregnant or nursing, are permitted to break the fast and make up an equal number of days later on in the year. If they're physically unable to do this, they must feed a needy person for every day that they missed. Again, you can kind of see woven through this that works-based aspect of this religion. So number four under the five pillars, that of fasting during the month of Ramadan. Number five is that which we alluded to earlier, that of pilgrimage. It is required within Islam that all who are physically and financially able go to Mecca at least once in their lifetime. Remember, we had a shot of the Kaaba earlier, that cube, that black cube. Do you see it right there in the very center of that Colosseum looking thing? All of those white dots you see are Muslims in robes. So literally tens of thousands of people that are there during this pilgrimage. While in Mecca, Muslims are required to circle the Kaaba 7 times and run 7 times between 2 hills, amongst other activities. And every year, approximately 2 million people from all around the world do. Now, if you go type into Wikipedia, pilgrimage or Muslim, you'll see this described in great detail, and you'll also see kind of a map of the land of where they go. They don't just go to this place. They also go to that hill that we had a shot of earlier where Muhammad allegedly received the information for the Quran, or began to receive it from the angel Gabriel. And they go to different locations during this pilgrimage while they're there. And of course, this being probably being the main spot, the most sacred spot in Islam. But an aerial shot of, again, thousands of people that are just like almost like ants on a hill, the hill I took a shot of, or we had a picture of earlier. So this is number five, the fifth pillar of Islam, that of pilgrimage. So again, the five pillars, once again, confession that there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet, prayer 5 times a day, giving 2.5%, fasting in the month of Ramadan, and a pilgrimage at least once in your life if you're physically and financially able to Mecca. So that is the practice. That is what the Muslim does. We covered the beliefs, what they believe already. There are some Muslims who would add a sixth pillar to Islam, and that is the holy struggle or jihad. This struggle could be, as I mentioned earlier, internal, a struggle in the soul to do the right thing, or external, an effort against the enemies of Islam. The interpretation of jihad can determine the difference between moderate and radical Muslims. And as I mentioned before, the word itself means to strive or to exert or to fight, and the meaning depends upon the context. It could be that inner struggle. You know, I want to do the right thing. You know, the like we would look at it in Christianity, maybe the spirit over the flesh or whatever is going on inside, or for the betterment of the community, or to try and convert like it was in the first century following Muhammad's death, trying to convert the world to Islam. And I wanted to run this thread for just a moment, a few quotes that I have here. One from former leader of Iran, the Ayatollah Khomeini, said, "Jihad means the conquest of non-Muslim territory. The domination of Quranic law from one end of earth to the other is the final goal of this war of conquest." Paul Fregosi, in his book Jihad in the West, said the jihad war of conquest is a historical reality that has lasted so far for 1,300 years. The purpose of the jihad became and still is to expand and extend Islam until the whole world is under Muslim rule. The jihad is essentially a permanent state of hostility that Islam maintains against the rest of the world, with or without fighting for more sovereignty over more territory. Jacques Ellul, in The Decline of Eastern Christianity Under Islam, said, "In Islam, jihad is a religious obligation. Jihad is not a spiritual war, but a real military war of conquest." Abdul Allah Madudi, Towards Understanding Islam, said, "Jihad is part of this overall defense of Islam. In the Sharia," that's the law of Islam, the Sharia law, "this word is used particularly for a war that is waged solemnly in the name of Allah against those who practice oppression as enemies of Islam." Again, we come back to the fact that the Quran would support a peaceful religion and it would also support a violent religion. And we see jihad in the Quran. Surah 551 says, "O ye who believe, take not Jews and Christians for your friends and protectors. They are but friends and protectors of each other, and he amongst you that turns to them for friendship is of them. Verily, Allah guideth not a people unjust." Surah 929, "Fight," the Arabic is gatala, which means to slay those who believe not in Allah nor the last day. Surah 47:4, "Therefore, when you meet the unbelievers in fight, smite at their necks at length. When you have thoroughly subdued them, bind a bond firmly on them. Thereafter is the time for either generosity or ransom until the war lays down its burdens." Again, I think the point, the concern would be with so many who are Muslims, even though the vast majority are good people, are peaceful people, who in reality are probably like a lot of Christians today who really don't know what the Bible says. They just follow after that faith, go to church, in this case, maybe go to a mosque. A good portion of those people, the vast majority being really good, even if you get a very, very small minority that are taking this, and again, they have verses to back up a militant attitude towards their religion, that is a whole lot of people, and that is a major concern. And it's something that we in the United States need, I believe, to be educated on, because it is, again, the fastest growing religion, and it's good to know what they believe. And it comes back again, not only to boost the faith of why you believe. Now, when I look at this, it's encouraging because we can see the holes in it. We can see where they're making claims that basically just cannot be validated, to say that the scriptures that we're holding in the word have been corrupted over time. You've got evidence that says to the contrary of that. And it's also interesting to me to see how they're looking back to the same ones we're looking to. They're looking back to Abraham. They're looking back even to Jesus, and they're having a twisted, you might say, viewpoint on who they are historically. We've got an accurate record in the Bible. And you say, well, that's just what you believe. You believe the Bible, they believe the Quran. You have to remember, there is a lot of evidence to support the Bible as a historically accurate book. So again, it comes back to the weight of the scriptures themselves. And so to me, it's very uplifting, and I'm sure to all of us, encouraging in our own personal faith, but it's also important to recognize you have a greater hope than they do. You've got a God that loves you. You have a God that you can call Father, and you have a way to get to him that's not based upon your performance. It's based upon what he's done for you. And so you have a greater hope that you can pass on to others who would be considering or who are in this religion. I want to take a moment and look at the writings, specifically focusing in on the Quran for a moment. The Quran is slightly shorter than our New Testament. It's broken up into 114 chapters called surahs. Muslims believe that Allah himself gave the Quran to the angel Gabriel. And as the story goes, Gabriel then dictated it to the prophet Muhammad in intervals over a period of 23 years from 610 to the time of Muhammad's death in 632. So when he was in that cave in Saudi Arabia, that's when he began to get the revelations from the angel Gabriel. And it was over the next of, 23 years that he continued to receive the revelations from the angel Gabriel, which ultimately became the content of the Quran. I wanted to look at a few areas that I refer to as weaknesses in the Quran, four weaknesses that are in the Quran as we're looking at their holy scriptures. Number one, its salvation message. Number two, it contradicts science. Number three, it contradicts history. And number four, its internal inconsistencies. Now, the first thing, its salvation message. The Quran teaches that salvation comes by works, not by God's grace. And what I'm going to contrast that with is that of the Bible. And then again, you could come back with the same thing and say, well, you believe in the Bible. Somebody else believes in the Quran. But you have to recognize that the Bible is a book that is unique among all other religious literature, and it provides hundreds of fulfilled prophecies as proof of its divine inspiration. It's important to recognize that because you can't say that about the Quran. So when we're contrasting two different beliefs in these two different books, the Bible holds a serious amount of weight because you have that aspect of fulfilled prophecy behind it, speaking or testifying to its divine inspiration, someone outside of our space-time domain. So looking at the concept of salvation, the Quran teaches a salvation that comes from works, not by God's grace. Surah 23, 102 and 103 says, "Then those whose balance of good deeds is heavy, they will attain salvation. But those whose balance is light will be those who have lost their souls. In hell they will abide." Surah 18:107. "As to those who believe and work righteous deeds, they have for their entertainment the garden of paradise." Surah 18:110. "And whoever hopeth for the meeting with his Lord, let him do righteous work." And again, it's obvious to us what the Quran says is contradictory to what the Bible says. The Bible, of course, teaches the exact opposite. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So eternal life is not something that is earned or worked for. Eternal life clearly is a gift from God. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now, 600 years before Muhammad was born, the Apostle Paul warned of those that would come on the scene and preach another gospel. And clearly, we're talking about two different salvation messages here. We're talking one, a salvation by works, the other, a salvation through the grace of God. And 600 years prior to this, prior to Muhammad receiving this teaching from the angel Gabriel, Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." So again, you've got Paul saying 600 years beforehand, if you hear it different from us or an angel from heaven, and interestingly enough, that's the story we have. An angel from heaven, the angel Gabriel, supposedly or allegedly coming and giving Muhammad a completely different salvation message than what we get in the scriptures. The Quran's teaching regarding salvation is just one of many teachings that contradicts the Bible's teaching or that contradicts the teaching of the Bible. Number two, second weakness is the Quran contradicts known facts of science. In Surah 1886, the Quran speaks of Alexander the Great traveling west until he actually finds the place where the sun sets. Surah 1886 says, "Till when he reached the setting place of the sun, he found it setting in a muddy spring." Today, with the help of modern satellites, telescopes, we realize the sun does not go down into the earth, much less a muddy spring. Now, you go to the Bible and you find that David, who wrote 1,600 years before Muhammad was even born, said insightfully that rather than the sun setting in a muddy spring, it was actually on a circuit through space. Psalm 19, verse 6 says, "Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." Now, the Bible is not a science textbook, but the Bible does line up with science. A book by Henry Morris called Science and the Bible discusses astronomy, geophysics, hydrology, biology, the flood, the theory of evolution, supposed transitional forms, ape men, archaeology, and more. And this is one book by the late Henry Morris that is a great resource to look at what the Bible has to say about science. And again, contrary to popular belief in the area of evolution, the Bible is really in harmony with modern day science. The third weakness, the Quran contradicts known facts of history. One of the well-attested facts of history is that Jesus of Nazareth was put to death on the cross. It's a fact of history so well confirmed by historical sources, even outside of the Bible, that even the most liberal of scholars, like those who were part of the Jesus Seminar, consider it an undisputable fact, and yet the Quran makes a fatal error of saying that this event never occurred. In Surah 4, 157, it says, "And for claiming that they killed the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, the messenger of God, in fact, they, speaking of the Jews, never killed him. They never crucified him. They were made to think that they did. All factions who are disputing in this manner are full of doubt concerning this issue. They possess no knowledge. They only conjecture for certain they never killed him." Now, what would you rather trust? What the New Testament has to say or what the Quran has to say? The New Testament is a collection of documents that were written down within the first generation of the events having occurred. The eyewitnesses were still alive at the writing of the New Testament. It's been validated by archaeological discoveries and even secular sources like the Jewish Talmud and the Roman historian Flavius Josephus. The Quran, on the other hand, that's making this statement, is a book that was written 600 years later by men who were 100 miles away and centuries removed from the events. The authors of the New Testament were there, and they were willing to even lose their lives preaching the message of the cross, that Jesus, in fact, died on a cross. And the Bible teaches not only that, but it teaches that he rose again 3 days later after having died. Now, Matthew 28:6 tells us, "He is not here, for he is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay." I bring this up because this is what's coming this Sunday as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the Bible teaches clearly, again, a book that we have a substantial amount of weight or faith we can put in it. It not only teaches that Jesus died on the cross, and the reason he died is for you and for me. He died because of our sins, but it also teaches that Jesus rose again 3 days later. And he rose again to prove who he really is, that he is the Son of God, that he is the accepted sacrifice by God the Father. And there's a number of people, and it's the message that I've put together for the Ocotillo Wells service. There are a number of people, atheists and agnostics, that have sought to attack Christianity via the resurrection. Because if you can disprove the resurrection, that's the central pillar of Christianity. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "If Christ is not risen, then our faith is empty and we're still in our sins." So if there's no resurrection, Jesus hasn't risen from the dead. If he hasn't risen from the dead, we're in a whole lot of trouble. Well, in that message, I bring up three guys that were atheists or agnostics that sought to attack Christianity, and all three of them became like the Paul the Apostles, you know, of our day or in the not-too-distant past, that when they looked at the evidence, they recognized there's more evidence for Jesus Christ than there is against him. There's more evidence for the resurrection than there is against it. And I think my favorite is Simon Greenleaf, and I quote him often at Easter time. He was royal professor of law at Harvard University, and examined the value of the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ to ascertain the truth. This noted legal authority came to the conclusion that according to the laws of legal evidence used in courts of law, quote, there is more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other event in history, close quote. That's powerful to me. And he's not the only one who's come up with that conclusion. Men like Josh McDowell, who again, an agnostic on his college campus, I'm going to show those Christians. He ends up becoming a Christian because he sees there's more evidence for Christianity than there is against it. And also Lee Strobel, powerful books, The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith. Same thing there. When he examined the evidence, he became a believer. Number four in the weaknesses of the Quran, the internal inconsistencies. The Quran teaches that Noah and all of his family survived the flood in one place, but in another place it states that one of Noah's sons drowned. It also states that Pharaoh drowned, but in another place it says that he survived. There are literally dozens of these kinds of internal inconsistencies in the Quran. Compare it to the Bible, and the Bible you have 66 books that are written by 40 different authors over 1,500 years in three different languages on three different continents, yet this is a collection of books that shares a common storyline, creation, the fall, the redemption of God's people, a common theme, God's universal love for all of humanity, and a common message. Salvation is available to all who repent of their sins and commit to following God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. The continuity of the Bible is one of the strengths, I believe, of its divine inspiration. Because when you take 40 authors and get them to agree on anything, much less have them over a period of 1,500 years on three different continents, speaking in three different languages, and yet you have such harmony, you recognize that there's one divine author behind the whole thing. Again, one of the other powerful testimonies for the Word of God. Let's briefly, that's Islam. If you remember again, about 600 AD, this is when it began, by the Prophet Muhammad, allegedly receiving again a message from heaven from the angel Gabriel. It ultimately being pinned down in what's called the Quran, that's their holy book. And Islam took the world by force during that time. Many converted to it. It's the fastest growing religion today. It's the second largest religion in the world. Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, and then Buddhism comes in underneath that. So it's a big one. It's a formidable foe out there as far as the truth goes. So therein is Islam. We looked at their practices. We looked at their beliefs. And again, I don't want you to come away thinking that everyone who is a Muslim is a person that's, you know, harboring an AK-47 back at their home or something like that. Vast majority are good people, peace-loving people, but again, because there's so many, that small minority makes up a very large amount of people. Coming out of Islam, we've just got a few minutes, and what I'm going to move through really briefly is some of the offshoots of that. The first one is the, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, but the Baha'i faith came out of the area of Iran, a sect of Islam. We'll look at that really quickly, but in a nutshell, as we go through it, they're basically kind of like what you watched last week, a New Age, a catch-all. You know, whatever you want, just come on in and we'll call this good, as you'll see in some of the stuff that I've got here. And also, you've heard of the Nation of Islam that we've got Louis Farrakhan and all in current today in the States. We'll look at that briefly. That's almost more like a cult that has come out of Islam. So hopefully you've got Islam in your head pretty strong right now, because we're going to deviate from that as we look at some of these sects again real briefly. And what I'm going to be doing is coming pretty much 100% out of this pamphlet here, Christianity, Cults, and Religions, put out by Rose Publishing, available for you. Appreciate $5 in the offering box if you want to grab one of those. We just have a few of them left and we can get some more. So first, the Baha'i world faith. Founders Sid Ali Muhammad, the Bab, early 1800s is when this was coming about. Second one, Ali Baha'u'llah. Don't know, but that's an important name right there. that we're going to see come up in just a moment, 1817 to 1892, and then Abdu'l-Bahá, 1844 to 1921. It's founded 1844 in Iran. Remember that Iran was that minority of Shiites. Is that right? Shiites as opposed to Sunnis in Iran. And this is where Baha'i came out of. Headquarters, interestingly enough, in Haifa, Israel. Key writings, covered up a number of them, but those are from the writings of their founders. Also the Bible, interpreted spiritually to conform to Baha'i theology. So they take the Bible, but again, got to make it meld with what we already have going on. Who is God? God is unknowable. Divine being who has revealed himself through nine manifestations, or religious leaders, including Moses, Buddha, Jesus. See, again, how it's kind of a hodgepodge of beliefs. Muhammad, Baha'u'llah, that's one of the ones we had up just a minute ago in the 1800s, and others. They do not believe in a trinity. Who is Jesus? Baha'is teach that Jesus is one of many manifestations of God. Each manifestation supersedes the previous, giving new teachings about God. Jesus, who superseded Moses, was superseded by Muhammad and most recently by the greatest Baha'u'llah, the glory of Allah. I think we can go back to that argument we had a couple of weeks ago to say if Jesus is one of the manifestations come from God, if Jesus was truly enlightened, then something's got to give here because he said he was the only way to God. So all of a sudden, if we're changing that, then he wasn't fully enlightened. And he wasn't a true teacher come from God. So you have to come up with some kind of explanation like Islam did and say, well, those passages that say that were corrupted by Jews and by Christians. Who is Jesus? Continued, he is not God and did not rise from the dead. He is not the only way to God. He has returned to earth in the form of, again, that man, Baha'u'llah. I don't know if I'm saying it right. The Holy Spirit is divine energy from God that empowers every manifestation. Spirit of truth refers to Baha'u'llah. How to be saved, faith in the manifestation of God, or this man, Baha'u'llah, knowing and living by Baha'u'llah's principles and teachings, what happens after death, personal immortality based on, interestingly enough, again, good works with rewards for the faithful. Heaven and hell are conditions, not places. Baha'i faith originated as an Islamic sect and is severely persecuted in Iran. Baha'i faith teaches that all religions have the same sort principles and aims. Again, that kind of that New Age concept of bringing everything together. Stress on oneness and world unity. Other beliefs and practices, regular local gatherings called feasts, administrative meetings called spiritual assemblies, Universal House of Justice in Haifa, Israel, is the ultimate governing body. So that's the Baha'i. Now the Nation of Islam, briefly, beginning in the early 1900s, founder William D. Fard, led by Elijah Muhammad. Current head is Louis Farrakhan, headquarters Chicago, Illinois, 1930 in Detroit, Michigan would be the date of that. Key writings, the Quran and the Bible, quoted often. Other writings by the founders, Elijah Muhammad, and current teachings are in the Final Call newspaper, speeches by Minister Farrakhan, finalcall.com. Who is God? Officially, there is one God, Allah, as described in the Quran. So Nation of Islam, obviously, a cult or coming off of Islam. Elijah Muhammad's teachings are also true. God is a black man. Millions of Allahs have lived and died since creation. That kind of gets away from monotheism and into polytheism there. Collectively, the black race is God. Master Fard is the supreme Allah and Savior. Who is Jesus? Officially, Jesus is a sinless prophet of Allah. Privately, Jesus was born from adultery between Mary and Joseph, who was already married to another woman. Jesus was not crucified, but stabbed in the heart by a police officer. I know that one makes me laugh too. I'm trying to think, and I was talking with my wife about this. Could they have been thinking about the Roman soldier maybe at the cross with the spear? Because I mean, in my mind, I'm looking at the streets of Chicago and I'm thinking, trying to put it together. Who is Jesus? Continued. Jesus is still buried in Jerusalem. Prophecies of Jesus' return refer to Master Fard, Elijah Muhammad, or to Louis Farrakhan. The Holy Spirit is not significant to this belief. Is generally regarded as the power of God. Occasionally, the Holy Spirit is regarded as the angel Gabriel who spoke to the prophet Muhammad. How are people saved? People sin but are not born sinful. Salvation is through submission to Allah and good works. Older beliefs still held. Fard is the Savior. Salvation comes from knowledge of self and realizing that the white race are devils who displace the black race. There is no consciousness or any spiritual existence after death. Heaven and hell are symbols. Statements about the resurrection refer to awakening mentally dead people by bringing them true teachings. Farrakhan's public messages coexist with earlier esoteric doctrines, Elijah Muhammad's older views, such as polytheism, God is the black race, Master Fard is Allah incarnate, whites as devils bred to cause harm, are still distributed, but public preaching now focuses on Islamic themes, one eternal God, non-racial emphasis, with frequent use of the Bible. Now, hopefully that wasn't confusing, those last two, with what we talked about for the majority of the evening, of what Islam truly is. What I wanted to give you right there at the end was a shotgun of some offshoots, sect and cult off of Islam, just so we can squeeze them in and get a feel for where they came from, okay? So there in is Islam. Next week, we are not going to be having midweek Bible study on the 15th of April. That's an easy date to remember. And we will be returning the next week as we continue on the study of Christianity, cults, and religion. Let's go ahead and pray. We'll open it up for comments. Father, as we take time this evening to look at this religion, second largest in the world and the fastest growing one in the world right now, Lord, I pray that you will help us, that you will help us be better equipped in what we believe as Christians, that you'd help a solid foundation be laid in our life, that we'd not only know what we believe, but why we believe it. And Lord, that you would give us a heart to reach out to those 25% of the population of the earth who believe this, that cannot be harmonized with your word. Help us to have a love in our heart for those who believe otherwise, that we might bring them the truth, that they might truly be set free. In Jesus' name, amen.